chapter 2 again. I guess you wonder why I'm going back to chapter 2 and we were in chapter 7. But if you remember, we went forward into chapter 7 to nail down something that was a bit of a question. And that was those 10 toes of that image in chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. And let's read verses 42 through 45. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. In the days of these kings, verse 44 says, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. In the days of what kings? Well, obviously, what we have just seen are those 10 toes. Those kings. And we have seen in chapter 7 that we are not making this to say these are 10 kings. But we found in chapter 7 that God very definitely in the 10 horns on that fourth beast. And he definitely says they are 10 kings out of this kingdom, out of the fourth Gentile world empire, which we've seen is Rome. And so these are not just any 10 kings or powers, but we've seen that they are of the Roman Empire. The fourth beast, Rome, it had 10 horns. And I want to keep on emphasizing that so that we'll have it definitely fixed in our minds that these 10 kings or their kingdoms or their countries, that they or have to be out of the Roman Empire. They have to be powers who belong to the Roman Empire. It, the fourth beast, Rome, it had 10 horns. And he says the 10 horns out of this kingdom, out of Rome, are 10 kings that shall arise. So I trust that that has nailed this fact down for you as it has for me in chapter 7. And so now we're looking back at those 10 toes, having confirmed that they are significant. They do picture 10 powers of Rome, formerly of the Roman Empire, who will reunite in the last days. And in the days of these kings, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Now, I'd like to immediately say that that kingdom is not speaking of a spiritual kingdom. It is not speaking of the gospel and of the kingdom of God in the hearts of men. But this is speaking of an earthly kingdom. And it is not brought about by, as the liberals would tell us, through the leaven, which they call the gospel, permeating the world until the world has become Christian. And so Christ reigns, takes his kingdom on the earth. This is impossible. Because you see, the language here will not stand such an interpretation. It's a stone cut out without hands. That's something divine, isn't it? In fact, it's someone divine. It's the Lord himself. And that stone, notice, what it does, it smites the image. This is no gentle permeating of society with the gospel of grace until all becomes Christian. Far from it. It's the opposite. Things are in such a condition that when Christ comes back, he comes back as this smiting stone. Notice the language. In verse 34, thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay and brake them to pieces. This is language of power and force of the Lord simply crushing his enemy. And the image itself, he goes on to say in verse 5, the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away. You see, there's no permeating by the gospel here. This whole image is destroyed and carried away. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So this is anything but the preaching of the gospel. It's anything but Christianity permeating society. It's the other way around. It's a society that is anti-God, as we'll see further in this book of Daniel. And that Christ crushes in military might at his coming to the earth. And he sets up his own kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. So often in the scriptures, in fact, G. Campbell Morgan says that every time you have the rock in scripture, it's Christ. I don't know. I couldn't quite feel that was exactly right, and yet it certainly is in many, many cases, we can say safely. 1 Corinthians 10, let's look at that. This stone. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 4, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. In this case, you have a smitten rock. You remember God told Moses when Israel was thirsty, he said, take the rod and smite the rock, and the water will flow. And Moses took that rod and smote the rock, and the water flowed for Israel. And here we read that that rock was Christ. And it's speaking of his being smitten. Of course, it was the rod of God's judgment that was due you and me as guilty sinners. This was the rod that fell upon him and smote the Lord Jesus. And the result of that smiting is that the water of life flows freely to whosoever will. If we'll only come to that rock in childlike faith and just admit that we are empty, barren beings. Humanly, our nature is without any fruit for God. And we desperately need the water of life. And this life flows freely if we come to Christ in faith and claim His smiting as making peace for us with a holy God. And the moment we do, the water flows. The Spirit of God comes in and produces divine life. And we live to God. And we bear fruit to God. The smitten rock. Oh, thank God that our Lord Jesus is that rock. But then in Daniel, where we're reading, he's not the smitten rock. He is the smiting rock. Would you look at Matthew, please? Matthew chapter 21. And verse 44. Matthew 21, verse 44. The Lord Jesus is speaking, and we really need to go back a little bit in the context here before we read that verse. Verse 42. Matthew 21, verse 42. Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, and he's speaking to the scribes and priests in Israel, and they know he's speaking to them, and he's telling them they have rejected him. He calls himself the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Here he's quoting the psalm. And then he says in verse 43, therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And now verse 44, and whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. How many of us have had that experience? Fall on the stone. You know, in my own case, it was really just that. Because I had no idea that particular night of making any step whatsoever toward God. I simply was going with a girl when I was 16 years old, under the pressure of my sister to go to a Bible class. And my date said, yes, she'd go there, and so we went. And lo and behold, the Lord spoke to my heart. And that night I fell upon that stone. Like a person walking in a field and suddenly trips on a stone. And that was the case with me. Unexpectedly, suddenly, I fell upon that stone, and I was broken. It was no longer my will, my way. It was the Lord's will, the Lord's way. And all that wonderful secret has been one of the chief blessings in my Christian life, for I know that this is what makes the difference. Moment by moment is when I'm broken, when it's not my will, but His. And He says, whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. What fearful, horrible words. But these are the words of our Lord. And though the first part of this verse is ever so tender, ever so lovely, the latter part of this verse is terrible. It will grind him to powder. And we either fall upon this stone and are broken, or we will meet him one day as that awful, smiting stone. As in Revelation, it's either know him now as the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world, or meet him as the lion in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But here in Daniel 2, of course, he's coming back smiting Gentile world government, first of all. It's taking the government of this world by force and making it his. Isn't that the way Psalm 2 reads? That's what God said to his son, "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Oh, most assuredly, when our Lord returns to this earth, it's going to be not in grace, but in judgment. And he will set up his kingdom. And this is in the days of these kings. That is when the Roman Empire has been reunited, 10 powers federated under this Superman of the last days. This is when he'll come back to the earth and take his kingdom by physical force and reign. And that's why I say that what we have seen since 1957 in this European Economic Community causes my blood to run faster every time I consider it. It excites me to read about the common market and to see that for the first time in 1500 years, since Rome became divided, as we saw in verse 41, in its divided state, for the first time we see these nationalistic states who were of the Roman Empire, we see them coming together willingly of their own volition, not whipped into it by some dictator, but of their own volition coming together to form a not only an economic unity, but a political unity toward which this is most definitely moving, and not accidentally, but purposefully, for this is part of the deliberate purpose of the common market of Europe. And so what I see, and I guess you see too, is like the prelude to this very situation pictured by the 10 toes, when Rome will be reunited, 10 powers coming together. At first, when they signed this treaty in 1957, there were 6 powers in it. But then Denmark joined it, but those that studied the word a bit on this subject said Denmark couldn't stay because Denmark wasn't in the Roman Empire originally. And sure enough, Denmark has pulled out. Britain was part of the Roman Empire, and many Bible students felt very definitely she would be in it. But it sounded ridiculous as much as 20 years ago to say such a thing as that. For Great Britain would never stoop in all her honor and prestige and power to become just one of those European nations, and yet this is precisely what has happened. And she fairly begged for admittance into the common market. And De Gaulle stood in her way. He would not have it. And it would seem to me God just removed De Gaulle. And now Great Britain is a full-fledged member of the common market of this, what Churchill said they must build, a kind of United States of Europe. But to us, the revived Roman Empire in the last days. Now, if we see these things taking place before us, which have to do with the Lord coming to the earth, then this should make us realize that His coming for us is the more imminent. You noticed how hard I worked to fold his chart. You may wonder why I folded everybody's chart. Well, the reason is, it's so hard to tell anybody how to fold it. Especially if you don't have a table to lay it down on. Even when I have a flat surface to fold them, it's a job. And sometimes it's been absolutely embarrassing when I tried to explain how to fold it. So I folded it for you. And I noticed some of these, you know, very precise ladies who came in, and they saw it like that, and they would immediately take it and straighten it out. And I begged them to put it back. Because, you see, that's the story. Your chart folded, as we had it for you, is the way you read Daniel. But when you pull it apart, you have a break in the book of Daniel in every chapter. You notice that portion that's folded under, when you pull it out, it's a big gap in the book of Daniel. Well, now, this is the church period. And you notice how Ironside has expressed that, the present age or church period, from the cross to the rapture, the revelation of the mystery, a dateless parenthesis in God's great plan. And he gives Ephesians 3, and you can't do any better than to read that. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3. Beginning at verse 3. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. That's why Ironside put there the revelation of the mystery. I'll skip to verse 5. Which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So Daniel didn't know anything about this. He says he didn't. It's only now made known by the New Testament apostles and prophets. Notice he put apostles first, which is showing he's speaking of New Testament prophets, not Old Testament prophets. Apostles are New Testament. And so he says apostles and prophets, making it clear that these are New Testament prophets. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Verse 9, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God. Verse 10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Colossians tells us pretty much the same thing. The mystery of the church, it was hid in the Old Testament. And that's why you read Daniel, and you need to have that folded to just go right on through Daniel. But we know now that which Daniel didn't know. And that is that in this last stage, you have the church age coming in. That gap in this program of God. And the church has to run its course before that last stage of that image. Before the stone can come down and smite that image, the church has to finish its course. And one night I expect to just dwell on the scriptures that convince me that the church cannot go through the tribulation and that the church must be raptured before that smiting stone hits that image. But that's all we want to look at on that at this time. Now let's go to chapter 3. And we'll try to take chapter 3, 4, 5, and 6. But I see already from the clock I probably won't make it. But we'll do the best we can. These four chapters, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, and chapter 6, they are giving us different characteristics of Gentile rule, especially Gentile world kingdoms, right up to the end, and as it'll be fully developed at the end time. Each chapter is giving us a different characteristic of Gentile world dominion. Chapter 3. The characteristic here is one world religion. Nebuchadnezzar makes a great image. And this image is made of gold. This is obviously telling us that Nebuchadnezzar rejected the very light that God had given. God showed him the government of this world under Gentile power, and it was declension from gold to silver to brass to iron and clay mixed. But now Nebuchadnezzar, with this dream still certainly in his mind, makes an image all of gold. It's as if it were the very rejection of the light he'd been given. Man's deliberate delusion. It's as if every man who gets in power is deluded with what he thinks he can do, instead of being dependent upon God and truth. And so, he makes this image, and you notice the size of it, 60 cubits by 6 cubits. Now, if that would be 90 feet tall by 9 feet. Another way. Now, that would be an awfully skinny man, wouldn't it? You just imagine. This must be referring to the thickness through the chest or some point like that, which would make a fairly reasonable man 90 feet tall and 9 inches thick through the chest, perhaps. 9 feet thick through the chest. But what we see here is not the dimensions in feet, but it's 60 cubits by 6 cubits. And immediately that raises that number of man. Man was created on the sixth day. It's our number. 7 is the number of completeness of God, one of God's numbers, because it's fullness and completeness, a divine number. But here it's 60 by 6, and reminds us, of course, of in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 18, his number is 666. 6, the final man, the Superman of the last days, and would surely speak of man and his insufficiency. But Nebuchadnezzar has the whole world to worship this image, and it's on penalty of death. That's the characteristic of Gentile world government. It's one world religion. You remember in Genesis chapter 11, as the peoples after the flood moved together, it emphasizes they were all one, one language. And then they began to build a tower to heaven, which would speak of religion and a city. And they, in very definite language, were saying, let's make us a name, lest we be scattered. And God had to scatter them. And the name of that place was Babel, or Babylon, which is the very name of this first Gentile world empire, Babylon, confusion. You notice this wherever people are taking over, one man rule these days. You don't like to refer to places by name now because of embarrassing missionaries and maybe even getting news that might harm them. But without mentioning any place, that, for example, where one man became a ruler, he's taken the very scriptures and converted it into something for himself. On the TV program, it has him coming on a cloud, and underneath is written of the Savior of such and such a country. Parroting the Word of God, but claiming it for oneself. And decrees are issued in countries such as this that you cannot preach the gospel unless you belong to that one world church, that one church of that one nation. And this isn't one case. This is what happens so constantly, where a man takes over in power. It works better to have religion under the control of the state. And so this is one of the characteristics of Gentile world power, is one world religion. And how we thrill to see the faithfulness of these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they will not bow. And as we hear their answers to that king, doesn't it make your heart want to be faithful? To see young men like this stand for God and for the truth they know, even in the face of persecution. How we need this old spirit that is the very spirit and life of Christianity. And they told the king in verse 17, when he told them they had one more chance, they didn't bow to the image. And he says, I'll give you another chance. If you don't, it's the furnace for you. Verse 17, they say, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, even if God doesn't deliver us, they said, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. And how wonderful to see, as they walked into that furnace, or were thrown into it rather, the very men that threw them in were consumed by the fire. It was so hot. And then the king, in verse 24, says, didn't we cast three men into the fire? And his officers say, yes, we did. He said, how is it I see four there? And the fourth looks like a son of God. And that's who I believe it was. I believe it was the Son of God. Isn't it wonderful that in our trials, it only brings the Lord closer? You know, my wife and I have finally got to the place that we almost welcomed dark times because we learned that we knew Him best when we went through dark times. Three of them, but now four. He was walking in the furnace with them. The Psalms tell us in all their afflictions, He was there. Oh, how many times He's promised to be with us in times of trial. And He's never so close as when we're going through those trials. But then you see there that they were brought out of the furnace. And it's just amazing to read the details. Verse 27. They saw these men, the middle of verse 27 says, upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was an hair of their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. They weren't even touched by the fire. But there was one thing that did burn, wasn't it? And that was their bonds. They were cast in bound. But when He saw them, they were free, and they were walking in the midst of the fire. And oh, dear Christians, the only thing that fire ever does to you and me, if we walk there with the Son of God, is to burn away our bonds. Some, maybe it's the bonds of pride. Maybe it's the bonds of selfishness. Maybe it's the bonds of worldliness. But it's only the bonds that trial ever burns on a Christian. Oh, but what I like in each one of these chapters is you see the characteristics of Gentile world dominion in all its horribleness, and then you see that at the end, God is glorified. For this king turns around and issues a decree. Verse 28. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who had sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and have changed the king's word, and yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own god. Therefore I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut into pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. God was glorified. And that's precisely what the story is going to be in that last stage of Gentile world power. You have first the exaltation of this world ruler, just as you have it here. Revelation chapter 13 and verses 14 and 15. Let's see that. Revelation 13. Verses 14 and 15. That, yes. And he deceives them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live, and he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, and that the image of the beast should both speak, and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. It's one world religion, and at the penalty of death. But, as we well know, when that smiting stone comes, he'll be glorified. Then chapter 4 is another characteristic of Gentile world power, and that is the characteristic of self-exaltation, of pride. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream in this chapter, and he dreams of a great tree. Verse 10 mentions it. In the midst of the earth, the height thereof was great. The tree grew and was strong, and the height thereof reached unto heaven, and the sight thereof to the end of all the earth. The leaves thereof were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all. The beasts of the field had shadow under it, and the fowls of the heaven dwelt in the boughs of it, and all flesh was fed of it. He interprets this as being Nebuchadnezzar, again, obviously, a world ruler, for verse 12 describes the whole world there, under this tree and in this tree. But in the dream, verse 13 says, a watcher and a holy one came down from heaven and said, hew down the tree. Cut off his branches, shake off his leaves, scatter his fruit. But verse 15 he says, nevertheless leave the stump of his roots in the earth. Let his portion be with the beast and the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from man's. Let a beast's heart be given unto him. And let seven times pass over him. And verse 17, this matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones. These are angelic beings who are putting this into effect. And the purpose of it all is repeated over and over in this chapter and will be even repeated years later to this man's grandson, Belshazzar. To the intent that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever he will and sets up over it the basis of men. This is the purpose of this, as well as to deal with Nebuchadnezzar in his pride. This is what we'd call a nervous breakdown, I guess. And this man thought he was an animal. And he went out with the oxen. And he ate grass, just like they did. And his nails grew long. And he was just like a beast. And then, it says, his senses returned. You see, I skip this portion which shows this what produced this for Nebuchadnezzar. After this dream and the interpretation of it was given to him by Daniel, and Daniel was very sorry for him and warned him about it. This man, this king, was walking in his palace in Babylon, verse 30 says, the king spake and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. And then he has that nervous breakdown. And he's in that condition until verse 34, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praise and honor him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. Personally, I believe this is the conversion of King Nebuchadnezzar. I wouldn't give you 2 cents for his salvation before this, but I'd give a whole lot for it now. I believe he truly turned to the true and living God here. Not just the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but the living God. And you just go ahead and read how he glorifies God. And in the end of verse 37, he says, "He's those that walk in pride, he is able to abase." Self-exaltation. That was the characteristic of this first world ruler, Nebuchadnezzar. And he is nothing but a foreview of all Gentile world power, and especially in that final world ruler of the last days. Self-exaltation. Remember 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 4, "And shall exalt himself above all that is called God." Daniel 11:36, "He shall magnify himself." Self-exaltation. But as we've seen, God, in the end of this, was glorified. And he will just as truly be in the case of the last world empire. Well, we'll have to stop there and go on tomorrow night. Shall we close in just a word of prayer, and I'll ask our brother Anderson if he'll kindly lead us.